Distinctives of Messianic Judaism, Part 3. That's what I want to talk about today. My last part is next week. It's a four-part series on the distinctives of Messianic Judaism. And again, the purpose of these talks is not, and I want to make it abundantly clear to anybody here who's coming for the first time today to this series, is not to say that Messianic Judaism is any better than any other work of God. There are many works of God. And but that it is a distinct work of God. And so therefore it has to be identified and explained and understood for what it is. And so part of doing that is distinguishing a Messianic Jewish work from other works. Okay? And that, again, it does not mean that we're better or worse than anybody else. Okay? It just means that we're a little bit different. And that's okay. We're making the distinction among traditional Christianity, Rabbinic Judaism, and Messianic Judaism. That's where the distinction is among those three. And again, I just wanted to mention the danger of distinctions is to not to say that we're better than anybody else. God has called Messianic Jewish congregations to be a bridge between two communities. We've said this before, between Israel and the church, and we're part of both. Messianic Jewish congregation is part of Israel by being Jews, at least those who are Jewish, and part of the church by those who believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, as part of the church. And so Messianic Jewish congregations are part of both, and they are the bridge to both. The first week, what we spoke about was what I'd call the source of authority. In other words, what are the distinctions among these particular groups of your source of authority? In other words, your source of authority determines what you believe and how you act. And we said 2 weeks ago that traditional Christianity's source of authority is the New Testament, that Rabbinic Judaism's source of authority is the Talmud, and Messianic Judaism's source of authority is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you're a visitor and you say, oh my gosh, I'm from a church, and how can you say we don't believe in the Old Testament? I would suggest you get the series of tapes from Rich in the back after the service, and it'll help explain what I mean. I don't mean to be critical. Last week, we distinguished between the belief on the Messiah, how traditional Christianity views the Messiah, which is Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died for our sins. Rabbinic Judaism, who believes the Messiah is going to be a political ruler who will reestablish the centrality of Israel among the nations and who will enforce the Torah throughout the world. And then the Messianic Judaism, which believes that the Messiah is Yeshua, who is the anointed one of Israel, fulfilled Israel's mission by living out Israel's experience and dying and raising as the Son of God, just as Israel did as a nation. And this week, we talk about these various groups in regard to our walk with God. And the three topics really together are grace, law, and righteousness. How these three groups, traditional Christianity, Rabbinic Judaism, and Messianic Judaism, look at the subjects of grace, law, and righteousness. And that sounds really boring and everything else. And I'll try to make it interesting as we go along, because it will have some practical application. Turn with me to John 1, verse 17, as we look at traditional Christianity's view of grace, law, and righteousness. John 1, verse 17. It says, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Yeshua the Messiah. Now this particular scripture is used to support the view that the Old Testament shows that God is a God of law, and the New Testament shows that God is a God of grace. Tell me who has heard that before? Who has heard before that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace? Okay. And those of you that have taken my foundations class know that that's not true. And we will show that it's not true at all. Okay. That's a misunderstanding. But this scripture is what is used as the basis for that. All right. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. The last scripture was used to show that God is a God of law of the Old Testament and God of grace in the New Testament. This one, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. This is what it says. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in the Messiah to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And this scripture supports the concept of salvation by grace through faith. Salvation cannot be achieved by doing any works of righteousness. It cannot be earned. But rather by believing and receiving what Yeshua has done, you become right with God. In other words, you become righteous. Okay, and I don't really have any problems with that, but I have problems with how it extends into practical life, okay, which we'll talk about. Now, the last scripture that we want to look at is Romans 7, verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. And this is what it says, through 6. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Messiah, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what was once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In other words, this scripture is used to support the concept that we are dead to the law. In other words, we are no longer bound to keep its requirements. Rather, we keep the law of the Messiah, whatever that means. The overall teaching of traditional Christianity on the subject of grace, law, and righteousness is essentially this. We are saved by grace. In other words, we are saved by no merit of our own whatsoever. That we are no longer under obligation to keep the law, and that rather we are under obligation to keep the law of the Messiah. And we are righteous by our faith in Yeshua. Now, it's not that I disagree with all of that, but I disagree with some of it. And let me ask these questions, because they should prick your mind as to say that there maybe is something wrong with some of what I just said. The questions are as follows. And in fact, I think they're on your outline, if I remember correctly. If we're not under the law, then what is the standard to which we live? Okay? If we're not under the law, then what is the standard to which we live? You say, well, yeah, but we're under the law of the Messiah. Okay, but that's fine, but what is the law of the Messiah? In other words, we often hear that when you're talking about we're not under the law, but we're under the law of the Messiah. Okay, well, what is the law of the Messiah? Oh, and you'll hear the response. The law of the Messiah is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of the Messiah. Okay, well, that's fine, but how do you do that in practical ways? I mean, literally, how do you do that in practical ways? I mean, we know it says, for instance, in the Scripture, it makes it abundantly clear that married people are not supposed to have sexual relations outside of that married relationship. Or that you're not supposed to have sexual relations with people before you get married. Oh, but I love that other person. I have the love of God for that other person. I feel the love of God, and I can express that love in the greatest way by giving myself to that person. Well, see, if there's no law, then why not? Okay, but you know, if I stood up here and preached, go ahead and just find anybody you can meet, love them, and sack down with them, you know you'd run me out of town faster than anybody. You could say Hail Mary 5 times, I guess, or something. Okay? Well, what keeps you from doing it? The laws of God. Okay? That's what keeps you from doing it. It's clear that we're not just completely free from the law and it got nothing to do with it, okay? So in other words, if we're not under the law, then what standard are we to which do we live? Well, then you can say, well, the Spirit would never move you to do such a thing. That's probably true, but I've seen people claim the Spirit lead them to do some really bizarre stuff. I mean, I'm telling you, I've seen some of the most incredible things that you could possibly imagine. I remember a woman a number of years ago felt that God had given her a vision that she was going to, that the Lord was going to kill this wife of this husband, this man who she loved, was married to another woman. He was trying to follow the Lord. She wasn't interested in following him. So the Lord supposedly showed her through a divine vision that the Lord was going to kill this man so that she could marry him. I said, well, you know, that seems kind of strange, because wouldn't it seem like the Lord would want to save her husband and maybe reconcile the marriage, as opposed to sending her off to live in her dreams with this new person? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. So it's amazing what people will claim to be led of the Spirit. Of course the Spirit wasn't leading her, the Spirit of God. You know, some Spirit was leading her, but it wasn't the Spirit of God. It wasn't the Holy Spirit wasn't leading her to do that. Well, how do you know? From the law. That's how you know. That's how you know. It's from the laws of God. It makes it clear you don't do such a thing. If this is what you feel led to do, you know it can't be from the Lord. Okay, that's what it's all about. All right, so that's the first problem. Secondly, if we're under grace and not the law, then what do we do with people who constantly sin? Are they in a constant state of forgiveness? In other words, if we're living in a place of complete grace and no law, then and grace is unmerited favor, you know, unlimited love, then wouldn't it mean that, okay, as long as you believe, you can do anything that you want? And then, so what do you do with people who are constantly in sin? How could you possibly bring judgment against them? How could you possibly say this is wrong? Because, oh, God overlooks it. God forgives it. God, you know, God puts the shed blood of the Messiah, covered it, and so that you don't have to worry about it anymore. Yes, he does cover all sin, but he doesn't countenance or accept continuance of sin. I'll tell you that right now. We'll show you that at the end. It doesn't happen that way. So how do you know? By the law. The final question I ask is, since the exodus from Egypt was accompanied by the greatest recorded miracles of all time, and was culminated in the giving of the law, does the New Testament negate God's work or reduce it to a minor and now irrelevant piece of history? Okay, I mean, think about the Exodus. There have been no recorded miracles at that level ever since. There have been other miracles. Yeshua raised from the dead, okay? But the Red Sea has not opened, in my knowledge, the Red Sea has never opened again, okay? In my knowledge, there have never been 10 plagues of this amount falling on any one nation. Now, other nations have received plagues from the Lord, clearly, okay? We just saw it in the Iraqi war. That was the judgment of God on the nation of Kuwait, and then ultimately on Iraq. But the point was that there's no place where there's recorded these kinds of miracles. So it was so tremendous, and the purpose of the Exodus was so great, and it was culminated in the giving of the law. So now do we suddenly say, because the New Testament came along, we're just going to kind of write that off as a minor thing, and we don't ever have to really consider it or think about it ever again? Well, doesn't that seem strange? I mean, really strange to me. Okay, that's the difficulty. Now, I'm not going to... That's the difficulty with some of the traditional Christian teaching. Now, again, don't get angry at me. Okay, I'm not here to be critical of the church or of Christianity. It's done great works. The gospel, but the church has primarily been responsible for winning millions of people to the Lord. Okay, but Messianic Judaism has been called by the Lord to help be a bridge to both and to help explain the Old Testament in a New Testament concept. Okay, that's all I'm talking about. So I'm not trying to be overly critical or nasty. I don't want anybody leaving here and going into a church and saying, you know what they say to me? You know, they're better than you, and they understand the scripture far better than you do. You know, all this kind of stuff. If you do that, folks, we're going to bring a disciplinary proceeding against you. We're going to show you how quick the law operates in this congregation. All right. Anyway, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's look at Rabbinic Judaism's view of the issues of grace, law, and righteousness. Rabbinic Judaism's view. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Okay. This is what the Lord says through Moses. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. These commands that I give you this day are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your homes, houses, and on your gates. It's clear from this scripture, and it's clear in Rabbinic Judaism, that Israel's covenant with God is to keep his laws. The Shema, which we chanted earlier, which is this passage which we just read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? It says it right here. These commandments that I give you this day are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you go on the way, and so on. In other words, it's the law, the law, the law. You show your love for the Lord by keeping the law of God. And so the emphasis is on the law. In Rabbinic Judaism today, and in many of our homes, which is fine, we have placed on the door frames of our homes a little object that's called the mezuzah. Okay, mezuzah, which means door frame or door post. And basically what that is that's a Torah portion from this passage and another passage in Deuteronomy. It's wrapped in Hebrew, placed on the door frame. What's it for? So that when people enter the house, they take this literally, that the laws of God are placed on the door frames of the homes. In Rabbinic Judaism, they have a practice every morning of putting on what's called tefillin, okay, which is a little box that includes the same Torah portions as on the mezuzah that's put in this little box, and you place them literally on your forehead and on your wrist, and you pray, okay, and you pray over this. What are they doing? They're taking this literally, that they are to tie the laws of God as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. So they're taking it very literally. Now, I don't necessarily agree with the interpretation of that, but the point is, though, is that they are literally saying that the laws are what keep us with God, okay? It's a very serious issue. In fact, when you look at the scripture, you see that Israel was exiled from the land of Israel to go to Babylon and so on for their failure to keep the law. That's what happened. And then if you turn, when the children of Israel returned from Babylon, and they came back to Israel under the leadership, ultimately, of Ezra and Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra gets up and reads the law, the entire book of the law. And the people are standing for days, listening to the law, crying out to the Lord, and so on. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the people confess their sin for failing to keep the law as far as their forefathers and so on. And then, in Nehemiah chapter 10, which is the reestablishment of a covenant with the Lord, after they've returned back to the land, this is what they say. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. I just want to emphasize this importance of the law. Nehemiah 10, verse 28. It says, "The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, their nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord." In other words, the emphasis here is that they're going to keep God's commandment by keeping the laws. That was what was going to keep them before the Lord. Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism, is a religion of laws. And that is why Christianity is so foreign to Jewish people, in part. It's because Christianity not only ignores the law, but says that we have no place with the law. And Jewish people have been told that if they don't keep the law by the scriptures, that the judgment of God is going to fall on them. So how can they possibly adopt a faith that tells them the law is no longer important? Doesn't that make some sense? I mean, it's true. It's part of the problem. I mean, there are different, you know, we accept the fact that the Jewish people are responsible for rejecting Yeshua as the Messiah, and they did, and they are responsible for that. But the Christian church also has to be responsible to preach a gospel that's not foreign to the Jewish people. And this is foreign, okay? This is foreign. Now, let's look at a fascinating passage in Matthew 15, because Yeshua debates the Pharisees over the issue of the law, and it's a great debate. It's a great debate. Matthew 15. And it's over the issue of grace, law, and righteousness. Matthew chapter 15. Okay, Matthew 15 verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Yeshua from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat.'" Now, I hope you understand that the Pharisees, they weren't being like a mother who says, "Hey, you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. You know better than that." Okay, that's not the issue here. Okay, it's not an issue of just, you know, being sanitized before you're eating. Okay, I hope everybody understands at least that much. But what is going on here? You see, hand washing in the scriptures is part of the atonement. Did you know that? In the Old Covenant, hand washing is part of the atonement process. The priests were not allowed to give the sacrifices until they washed their hands, until they bathed. It's part of the atonement process. And the Pharisees were treating all the Jewish people as priests. And so they looked at meals as a somewhat of a sacrificial act. And so they were saying, wait a minute, if you're going to partake of a meal which is part of the sacrificial system, then you have to wash before you eat, because that's part of the atonement process. That's what they're arguing. All right, that's the reason they're arguing the way they're arguing. But they say something very interesting here. They say in verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, this is a critical issue to understand in the relationship of Yeshua and Pharisaical Judaism, which became Rabbinic Judaism. The Pharisees assumed God's authority to determine truth. And what they did was they believed that they carried down the truth of God all the way from Moses. It went down through various generations, and now they are the ones who have the kind of the monopoly on the truth through their generations. Their belief was that the people who are closer, they were closer to Moses in time, had greater authority, had a greater understanding. And so the tradition of the elders, those who went before them, was absolutely critical in Pharisaic Judaism. Because those who are closer to Moses are more authoritative. And so what they're saying is to Yeshua, how can your disciples break the traditions of the elders? The elders are the ones who are closer to Moses. They knew more than your disciples. How can you be breaking the traditions? Because you're breaking the law by breaking the traditions. The problem is, which is what Yeshua gets to here in a moment, is that the Pharisees developed a theory about 100 or 200 years before that said that, because, see, the Pharisees, just like Yeshua, just like Messianic Jews, realized that if the Jewish people broke the law, they would fall under the judgment of God. And that's true. Because the reason that the Israelites were exiled from Israel to Babylon was because they broke the law and God's judgment fell. So the Pharisees saw that and they were saying, okay, wait a minute. We don't want the judgment of God to fall upon us, so we're going to create a system so that they will not break the law, and we're going to create more laws that create a fence around the underlying law so that the underlying law is never broken. So they create all these additional laws around them, okay? And so, that was their protection from breaking the underlying law, was all these additional laws. The creation of more laws prevents the underlying law from being broken. But the real issue here, which is what Yeshua faces, is why were the laws broken in the first place? In other words, what was causing the people to break the laws? That's the real issue that we're going to get to. Now, there's an interesting question that's asked Yeshua here, which is why do the disciples break the traditions? In other words, Yeshua, if your disciples break the traditions, now catch this, folks. I know I'm getting a little heavy here, but just hold on because I'm going to bring it down to some practical stuff in a moment. They're saying to him, Yeshua, wait a minute, if your disciples break the traditions and thereby cause us to break the law, then the judgment of God is going to fall on the nation and you're going to be responsible. See, that's why they're asking the question. It's not that they're just being nasty. You know, they're saying, why are you breaking our traditions? Who do you think you are? You know, they were concerned genuinely with the judgment of God falling on the nation because it had happened before. And so they were intimately concerned. But now let's look at what Yeshua's response is to this, okay? Why do you break the traditions of the elders? Let's see what Yeshua says. Verse 3. Yeshua replies, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Whoa, there's a smack in the face. Okay, verse 4. For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. What's Yeshua saying here? He's saying, folks, wake up. This system that you've created with all these laws around the underlying law are actually causing you to break the underlying law. In other words, your system stinks. That's what he's really system. Your system is missing the boat. I'm not going to be the one that's going to bring judgment on the nation. You're going to bring judgment by your system. That's what he's really saying. Now, that's some heavy-duty challenge there. Let's continue. Let's see what he says. Verse 7. He says, you hypocrites. You see, Yeshua wasn't mamby-pamby, right? He wasn't a wimp. He was tough. He was love. He was very loving. He gave his life, but he was tough. Verse 7. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Notice what he's saying here. What is Yeshua saying? He's saying that their hearts are far from the Lord. In other words, the real issue is their hearts. It's not all these rules. It's their hearts. He's saying if you get your heart right, then you'll be able to keep the laws. But because your heart's not right, you're breaking the laws. And your traditions are simply a way to avoid the underlying, the primary issue is, which is a bad heart. and you need a heart transplant, you need heart surgery to get into a right place so that you don't break the laws. That's what essentially he's talking about here. Let's go on. Then he says in verse 8, or I just read this, verse 10, Yeshua called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? I mean, that has to be, you have to admit, the disciples came up with some really bizarre questions. And it's, I mean, here he is, he's just smashed them with their primary reason for existence. He's just crushed them, and the disciples look at the Pharisees and they see the scowls on their faces and this kind of hatred and glare, and they ask this great question. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Okay, he replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit. In other words, the authority of the Pharisees are going to be removed. That's the underlying theme here. And then he goes on, verse 15. Peter said, explain the parable to us. Yeshua says, are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. You see, what Yeshua is saying here is the issue of cleanness and uncleanness is one of the heart. In other words, a heart change must take place for the laws of God to not be broken. What's the issue here? You see, Yeshua and the Pharisees are in agreement on one thing, and that is that breaking of the law is serious. You see, Yeshua is not saying that the law is not important. He's saying that the breaking of the law is serious. The issue is, how do you make sure that you don't break the law? The Pharisees' system, a solution, was to create more laws. Yeshua's solution was you have to have a heart change. The laws don't make you clean. They are a response to the good heart. In other words, it's a response to grace. You have to be changed. In other words, the laws of God were never given to the Jewish people so that they could be righteous in God's sight. They were given as a response to the grace of God so that they would receive the blessings of the Lord and be a separate and holy people. But the laws themselves were never going to make them righteous. What was going to make them righteous was a good heart towards the Lord, a heart inclined towards Him. That's what was going to make them righteous. Now, after the temple's destruction, the Pharisees became the rabbinic Jews, and they taught that the laws of God are critically important and they must obey them. And they also taught that we become righteous by our acts, by what we do. And so, thus, good works and charity become a means to righteousness. In other words, right standing with God. Those of you that are Jewish or those of you that are not, and may have heard the concept of doing mitzvahs. Okay, doing mitzvahs. In other words, what a mitzvah is, it's a good work. The idea is that if we do everything the right way, as determined by the rabbis, so that if you say the right prayers, and you give money generously, and you do things in their proper order, then God accepts you. That's the underlying premise of rabbinic Judaism, okay? But there's a problem with that. And the problem is this, is that there is no power, that often this kind of life is stifling at times, it violates Scripture, there's no real life in it, and there's no real relationship with a personal God. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that rabbinic Jews, that very religious Jews, don't have a relationship with God, okay? I'm not saying that. But the kind of God that they serve is different than what we talk about here. You've got to understand that, folks. It's different. And the difference is that under the rabbinic system, you really don't need the Lord to walk righteously in God's eyes. But under the scriptural rules, you desperately need the Lord. You have to have God. If you don't have God, you can't stay close with Him. You can't make it. In rabbinic Judaism, it's not true. You can go on and you can comply with as many laws as you want and still hang in there. Now, let's go on into Messianic Judaism, and then I'm going to kind of wrap this up in a few moments. Messianic Judaism, what is it? In other words, we want to ask three questions which are going to tie together traditional Christianity and rabbinic Judaism and make some sense out of them, I hope. The first question is, was the Old Covenant laden down with laws without grace, impossible to be kept, and thus done away with in the New Covenant? Okay, in other words, the first question is, Was the old covenant, which has all the laws in them, was it without grace and therefore impossible to be kept and thus done away with in the new covenant? That's our first question. What is grace? And for many people here, you're going to get a new definition for grace. Okay? And the third question is, what is the relationship of the Old Testament law and New Testament grace? That's the key. Now, first of all, understanding the Old Testament, you need to understand the culture. Understanding the law, you need to understand the culture. I'm going to go through this quickly. It's a little heady. Hold on with me, and then I'm going to make it practical for everybody. In the ancient world, there used to be what was called suzerain treaties. They were treaties that were made between conquering kings and the conquered people. And the treaties had these following characteristics, which are in your outline there. Number one, every treaty of this sort would always have an introduction. It would then have a period where it would relate the history between the conquering king and the conquered group. Then it would explain how the king brought deliverance to the people. Then there'd be a section of stipulations, in other words, laws that the people had to keep. Then there'd be a list of consequences for keeping or not keeping the laws. Then there was a discussion of how leadership was to be succeeded in this group. Then there'd be specific occasions set aside for the reciting of the treaty every now and again, so that both parties would realize what the treaty said. Then there'd be some details as to where the treaty was going to be kept. And finally, each party was to hold a copy of the treaty. Now, these treaties were very common in the ancient world. These treaties were interestingly known as covenants or treaties of grace in the old ancient world. These treaties were known as covenants or treaties of grace. The king who conquered the people was viewed himself as the deliverer, the one who would deliver the people, and the people would be his blessed subjects. In other words, he did all this for the people by delivering for them from their bondage, and so he would bless his subjects. Amazingly, the book of Deuteronomy, which is the compilation of the entire Torah, is patterned after the covenant treaty of grace in the ancient world. It's an exact pattern. In fact, it's my belief that the book of Deuteronomy is a covenant of grace, not law, with the people. And I'm going to explain what I mean. Quickly now, and on your outlines, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, there's the introduction. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 4, there's a history of the two parties' relationship, God and the children of Israel, and how God brought deliverance to the children of Israel, just like in the covenants of grace. In chapters 4 through 26, there's a list of the stipulations and laws that were required to be kept by the subject people. Then in chapters 27 and 28, there were the consequences for failing to keep the law, known as the blessings and the curses in this scripture. In chapter 31, there's this description of how Joshua is going to succeed Moses as the leader. In chapter 31, there's a place, times where the treaty was going to be read, or this Deuteronomy was going to be read, the law was going to be read now and again. And then again in Deuteronomy 31, there's a description of where the treaty is to be placed. It's to be placed in the ark. In other words, it's patterning after the old ancient covenants of grace. And then finally, in Deuteronomy, there's a description that there's two tablets, the Ten Commandments, which is the summation of the covenants. Okay, and what's interesting, and I've said this before, the two tablets, it's often believed that each tablet contained five of the commandments. My belief is that each tablet contained all 10 of the commandments. One copy was for God, one copy was for the people, and they were both kept in the place where both came together, which is in the Holy of Holies, God and the people. It was the copies that each one had. Okay, with all of that, the question is then, if this was a covenant of grace and so on, were the laws impossible to be kept? This was the question that's often said, and you'll hear it often said again and again, that the reason that God brought the new covenant was that God never intended the people, he knew they were never going to be able to keep the laws of the Old Testament, and so Yeshua had to come as a Savior because they knew he couldn't keep it. But let's look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. I want you to look at this with me. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. I'm just going to say two more technical things, and then I'm going to get interesting. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Look what it says. This is the end of Deuteronomy. He says, "Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you'll have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim to us that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your heart and in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it." It says it right here that it's not too difficult. It doesn't say what we've often heard in places that, oh, the law, it could never have been kept. But then God is a liar. Because it says right here that it's not too difficult to keep. So then the question is, why did the children of Israel fail to keep it? Because they did fail to keep it. Why did they fail? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're not going to read this passage, but you can read it on your own. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it explains that the children of Israel were supposed to be separate from all the other nations, not to ally themselves with the other nations, and so that they would not receive, not get involved in the idolatry of the other nations. Why is that important? Because in the Old Covenant, God's presence was in the midst of the nation. And if the nation contaminated itself through alliances with other nations and started getting involved in idolatry and so on, they would lose the power of God, they would lose the presence of God, and they would not therefore be able to keep the laws of God. And that is what happened to the nation of Israel. When you read the scriptures, you see in the book that the reason they failed, they were always making alliances with other nations. They were always serving other gods and foreign gods. Therefore, they had no power to keep the laws, and God brought judgment on the nation as a result of that. That's what happened. But the question, so the point is, the law was never intended to justify anyone. It was essentially, the laws in the Deuteronomy were given as a response to the grace of God in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he said, look, my covenant of grace with you is to deliver you from Egypt. This is what I've done for you. I've done all these great things for you. And now, to show your love for me, your respect for me, these are my laws that I want you to keep and to be a holy and separate nation. And so on. That's what it's all about. So they were never intended to justify or to make anyone righteous. It was always going to be by grace. So what's the new covenant about? How does Messianic Judaism tie into all this? Jeremiah chapter 31 says there's going to be a new covenant. What kind of covenant? It's going to be a covenant of grace. Okay, but the old covenant was also a covenant of grace. And we're going to say, Ezekiel 36 says that he's going to give us a new spirit, a new heart, to do what? So that we're able to keep the laws. This new grace that was going to be given in the new covenant was greater grace. Okay, say with me, greater grace. Say it, greater grace. It's not that there was law in the Old Testament, grace in the New. It's that the New had greater grace. What does grace mean, folks? This is the key, folks. This is the key. Grace is not just unmerited favor, all this wishy-washy stuff you hear. Grace is empowerment. That's what it is. It's the power of God. That's what grace is. It's God saying, look, you are an unworthy people, but I'm going to, in my power, going to be in the midst of you. He was in the midst of the nation, and then he gives greater grace by coming into the midst of individual people in the new covenant age. What for? So that we have the power to obey God. You see, grace is not given so that we can just do whatever we want to do. Okay? That's not what grace is for. Grace doesn't say, oh, do what you want to do, but Jesus came and he died for your sins and his blood has been shed. But just do what you want to do. Live like a bunch of hell raisers and God is going to forgive you in the last days. Folks, if you live like that, I can tell you where you're going to go. You're going to be in hell if you live like that. God gave Yeshua to give us more power so that we can live unto the Lord with power. That's what it's for. This is what it's all about. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and this is the last verse I'm going to read, or second to last one. And then I want to really tie this together and get kind of exciting and show a personal story and stuff, and then I'm going to close. I know it's getting long. Ephesians chapter 2, but I want to go back to the same passage of scripture that we read before, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says, for it is grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in the Messiah Yeshua, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What's he talking about? Yes, we are saved by God's power here. We always were. But what are we saved for? We're saved to do good works. We're saved to show a difference to the world. We're saved to be able to show that God is real and is alive and so on. That's what it's about. That's what the grace is all about. Let me tell you something. Take a breath. And just say this, that, and I want to be careful and ginger what I say here at this point. Not Ginger, I know there's a woman named Ginger in here somewhere, but I don't mean to use your name. Ginger Lee. I just want to say this, that, look, God wants you and me to live at a higher level, okay? He wants us to live at a level that the world is going to see that it's a difference. And when you, listen now, don't get excited. When you snipe at each other, when you hold things against one another, then you're just being like everybody else. You see what I mean? I mean, So you see, we can be a bunch of religious people. We can go around and wear our little garbs, and whether you are Jewish or not Jewish, you can always wear religious garbs, or you can be a religious person and go faithfully to services and go faithfully to home groups or go faithfully to whatever you're doing. But unless you're experiencing greater grace and God is changing you, you've missed it. Okay? I mean, yesterday, let me tell you something about yesterday. It was a bad day. For me, it was a bad day. I mean, by the middle, here it was, I was supposed to go out and spend some time with this Jewish guy I've been spending time with, a non-believer, winning to the Lord. I was getting one phone call after another about negative things. And I was getting irritable and angry and stuff like that. And I thought to myself, when are these people going to wake up? You know, I just felt like, you know, stuff like this. And my attitude was bad and so on like that. But you know what I was careful not to do? Now listen to me carefully. I was careful. I realized that my attitude was wrong. You hear what I'm saying? Now, yes, the people were doing wrong things and maybe they were being idiotic, okay, and dumb in their behavior. But my attitude was wrong. And folks, when you get upset at something, if somebody's doing something to you and it may be wrong, you have no right to get upset, irritable, ticked off, talk back to them, do whatever. You have no right. Why? Because you have access to greater grace. And you better stop looking at one another and pointing out and saying, that's what's wrong, and when are these people going to wake up, and when is this person going to start treating me right? And get your heart right with God, folks, because that's what I had to do. I realized that my attitude was wrong. Now, yes, it was wrong for me to get irritable and so on. Yes, I believe these people were wrong in how they were viewing things or saying things or whatever, and all the things that were going on yesterday. But the point was what was my focus on, and what is your focus to be on? First, we look at ourselves. First, we say, what's wrong with me? When you realize God doesn't want you to be irritable. He doesn't want you to be aggravated. He doesn't want you to be angry. If you've got things like that in your life, then you need to come before the throne and get them cleared up. I'm serious, folks. You've got to get them cleared up. God is tired of dealing with people who have carry on their problems after problems, and they claim to be believers, and they claim, and worse, he gets more upset at people who claim to be believers, and then they get angry and upset at other people who are not acting right when they themselves are not acting right. God is tired of it. He wants to clean up the ship and get it straight. And it's time that we realize that we have access to greater grace and empowerment to change us. God doesn't condemn you. I knew he wasn't going to condemn me. When he came, he would have condemned me if I would have smashed back at those people, which I felt like doing, okay? And he probably was condemning me for speaking out into the air, or that, and so on like this, you know? But the point was, he doesn't condemn me. God is a forgiving God. He loves people to come to him with their problems and their sin. He always forgives and stuff, but he changes, you see, with greater grace. He changes. Yeshua, Scripture says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We serve an unchanging God. Do you realize that? Is there no law? Let me tell you about no law. In the book of Joshua, listen now, the parallel is phenomenal between the Old and New Testaments. Joshua leads the people of Israel around Jericho and prohibits them from keeping any of the property of Jericho. Why? It's so because the first fruits, Jericho was the first fruits of the kingdom, the first fruits were to be dedicated to the Lord. Achan, one of the people, one of the soldiers, kept some of the items. He brought the judgment of God on the people, on the nation, and then he was stoned for his disobedience. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell some property for the purpose of dedicating all of it to the Lord. It's the same thing that they were doing in Jericho. All of the property was to be dedicated to the Lord. What did they do? They held some of it back, just like Achan. And what happens to them? Just like Achan, God brought judgment on them and they died. Okay? There's no law. Where's the God of grace? Okay, I thought God is a forgiving, loving God and so on. I mean, how can he bring judgment on people and so forth? Where's the difference? Folks, God of grace doesn't mean that God is a wimp. Okay, it's important. He sent his son to die for us. Why? So that we may live for him and keep his laws and live at a higher level. Because By his death, he gave us greater grace. That's the only difference. It's greater grace. It's more power. That's what he gave us. So that individually, we have the power to serve a living God. Let me tie it all together. I'm going to close. The question is, how do you receive his grace and empowerment to keep his laws and thus be righteous in his sight? How do you do it? You say, oh gosh, I've heard all this stuff and now I'm under judgment and you've given me a bad time and maybe I'm one of those people who called you yesterday and now I feel bad because I gave you a hard time and stuff like that. No, the key right now is to receive greater grace and to get empowered from the Lord from on high. And how do you do it? Matthew chapter 15. This is the last passage and then we're going to close with the power of God, hopefully. Matthew 15. Okay, verse 21, this is incredible. This is right after the debate about the law. Now look what happens here. This is a great passage. Remember, they're debating about this unclean, clean stuff, and there's all this shenanigans going on. Then Matthew 15, verse 21, look what happens. Leaving that place, Yeshua withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman came from that vicinity to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Man, when I read this in this context, I got excited. You know one of the reasons I got excited about this? It's because it was the Canaanites were the cause of the nation of Israel's failure to follow the Lord. Remember, they never got rid of the Canaanites. God told them to get rid of them. And because they allied and they kept the Canaanites, they diluted the power of God and they broke the laws. And here's the same Canaanite woman. Look at this. There's this Canaanite woman, the one that should have been judged centuries before. And she's saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Of course she's suffering from demon possession. The Canaanites were totally demon possessed. And so it makes sense that the daughter was demon possessed and everything else. But let's see how does Yeshua respond to this? He does not answer a word. Look at that. So his disciples came to him and urged him and said, Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. Nothing new with the disciples. They were always acting that way. He answered, I was sent. Now, this was a unique answer. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. You say, what? How cold? That's a pretty cold thing to say, Lord. Let's continue. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Oh, man, another smash. You know, first he won't even heal me. Now he's calling me a dog and everything else. I mean, what's going on here? And then she says, yes, Lord, she said. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Yeshua answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is answered, granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What's this all about? Okay, what's going on here? Remember, this is the Canaanites. They should have been killed long ago. She suddenly reappears on the scene right after this debate about the law and the clean and the unclean. They're all fighting about what's the proper way of handling this law question and all this kind of stuff. And Yeshua was saying there needs to be a heart change. And so the bottom line question is, how do you receive this grace? How do you get this power? What is it going to take to receive it? And the woman had it. She had faith. That's what it was. It takes faith. When you believe, then you receive, and you get changed by the power of God. You see, that's what the woman had. That's why he was so impressed. Here's the children of Israel. They were the ones who had received this grace initially. They had received the promises of God. They'd received the power of God, and they were missing it left and right. And here's some doofy Canaanite woman who should never have existed. She comes on the scene. She believes. And what happens? She receives. She's given healing and faith and power. And folks, that's it. Grace is received. In other words, power, grace is received by faith. It's not by works. It's never by works. There's nothing that you or I can do that can receive greater power from God except to believe it and to receive it. That's what gets us to a place where we can be changed. You know, you see, when you look at your life, you say, I've got this problem here and I've got this problem there. I've got an anger problem. I've got an irritable problem. I get upset by circumstances. I get upset by this and that and so on. What's it going to take? I can look at the laws. Oh my gosh, I'm trying to apply these laws, but I'm always failing. What's it going to take? What's it going to take? Believe that he can change you. Receive it. He's given you power to be changed, to live like him, to live at the level that Yeshua lived at, to be able to walk on water, heal the sick and the afflicted, to change this world, folks. That's my challenge. Messianic Judaism is receiving grace for power to live for the Lord. Amen. Let's close in prayer and let's receive it right now. Will you receive power? Let's receive power. Thank you, Lord. Grace is power. Let's receive power right now. Thank you, Lord. I pray for everybody in this room in the name of Yeshua. Lord God, I just pray in Yeshua's name, Father, those of us who have who are missing it, who are trying to live out a godly life through the flesh, who are trying to be godly, so to speak, as best we can, but we're seeing ourselves fall short, or maybe we're not being honest with you, Lord, and we're seeing and we're playing the godly game, but we're not really living. Lord, we come to you for forgiveness. We say, Lord God, Father, forgive us for our failure. Lord, only by faith can we receive this grace. Lord, we want to take it seriously. This is serious. And Lord, we want to live at a new level. And I just pray in the name of Yeshua, Lord God, we receive your forgiveness for us. And I receive the forgiveness, as I did yesterday, for getting irritable and having a bad attitude and everything. And Lord, you want me to be patient and loving, just like Yeshua was. And just everybody here needs to be in the same place. Be just like Yeshua, patient, loving servants, Lord God. In Yeshua's name, we can only do it by your power. It can only happen by grace. And Lord God, we come right now. We receive it. Father, it's nothing on our own. We take it. Just take it in the Spirit. Just see yourself reaching out for it and receiving it. Say, yes, I receive what Yeshua did for me. I accept the fact that he died for me, that he rose again so that I might have that grace, that power to live for him. And I receive it now and immerse me in your Spirit, Lord, and change my life. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. 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 Give the Lord a hand. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Whew. Thank you, Lord.